Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, not just Christians, not just acquaintances which we get together and talk a lot, but even a stranger coming across our path. Let it be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. You say, well, they speak that for 2,000 years. He's still not here. He's not talking about that. The Lord is at hand is not connected with his physical coming back to earth. The Lord is at hand every time you have an encounter with a human being. The Lord is right there, at hand, available for you to be the reasonableness person to know what to say to any person under every circumstance. That's a challenge right there. And we're going to look at these three words, how they kind of connect in there. Then he goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything. How many of you qualify for that one? Absolutely nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And let me maybe insert that. Anxiety is not the same like being concerned about something. These are two entirely different things. It is well documented in the Bible that being concerned, let's say, about a lost child who goes wayward and is not back with the Lord, that's a deep concern. That's okay. That's what we should have. But being anxious about it means I want to take it in my own hands, manipulate the circumstances until I can get the child where I wanted it to be. Well, why do we need the Holy Spirit then? See the difference? So you can pray for them. You can go to the Lord. You can ask him things. And you're going to stay back, not trying to be manipulative, but being just concerned. Your concern in this situation is produced by God for what reason? Not to be concerned. No, no, no. But to do something about it. A concern is a noun when it's just on the surface and turns into an action, a verb. So here we go. He says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I've said that before, my friends. We love to pray, normally when we need prayers the most, which is normal. But the concern I have is, how does your prayer start? Oh, God, please help me. God, I need you. Well, how does it start? What did Paul just say? We start with thanksgiving. Do you know why? It's not that God needs a thanks. It's that we understand that God has already done a lot for us before, which is the foundation of our faith to come trustworthy, full of faith into his presence to ask him for something else. If you're not thankful for what he already has done, you will not be thankful if he answers that question. So start with thanksgiving. He has already done a lot. And then he says, and then you let your prayers on supplication, the two little things. Prayer is a conversation with God where you just share with him what you would like him to do. Supplication is a real nail biter. This is where you go to God and say, God, I'm done. I can't do it any longer. Ever been there? That turns into supplication. That's when we're about ready to give up. And he said, when that happens, do it with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Or do you see? Not let your request be made known to, and then six lady name, to God. When we have real needs, we go first to God. Then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to quickly focus on these last few words there. Once you do it according to the word of God, the peace of God is one thing. But what does it do? Well, I'm at peace with God. What does it do? This, his peace surpasses all understanding. It's supernatural. It's not something which you conjure up. It's supernatural. And listen to this. If that is in action in our life under any circumstances, what will God do? He will guard your hearts and your minds. He will guard your hearts and your minds. I could go for a long time just on this, but I think I'm going to make it short, because that would be a whole sermon all in its own. But let me tell it this way. When you ever pray, and hopefully you do every day, have you ever had the battle that the mind goes somewhere else? Okay. What are you going to do about it? Or you make the to-do list, and then you go back to prayers, correct? Is that the way it goes? Why does our mind has the capacity to go somewhere else? It may be that at that moment, God is not guarding your heart and your mind. And that's connected with the peace of God. Go backwards, make the steps backwards, correct? When we pray, we should have an absolute peace in God's presence. This is why in the Old Testament, the priests were not even allowed to sweat before God in God's holy presence. You know that? It was forbidden. Do you know why? You're obviously anxious, you're nervous. In God's presence, it's your heavenly Father. Don't sweat it. He listens. And you say, well, why is that so important? I guarantee you, I always said, I'm not a prophet. I don't have a crystal ball. And my middle name is not Nostradamus. I know none of that. But I do know that we're heading rapidly into very difficult times, especially for Christian communities, which includes you and me. How can we keep a mind peaceful, a heart not anxious, and we still can go to God, and we know God is 100% in control? You see where I'm going with this? It's so important. So Paul lays that out, writes that letter to the Philippians, and for me, we're going to transpose that into 2025, last 3 days, on 2026, a whole year. So, it's obviously coming to a close, and I have a question. If you would be given a chance right now to erase the entire 2025 and all the decisions you've made, and you could start one more time 2025, would you change a few things? Got quiet. Well, if we are really honest, certain things we wouldn't like to change, and certain things we want to change. The thing is, both we cannot go back to. It's done. Which means we cannot live back in 2025. We're going to have to live in 2026. Because when we ask a question like this, there are these three words which I gave you in the title of the sermon. They come immediately to the forefront. Conviction, we have discipline, and we have determination. Some of you may be tempted to run away from that. These are hard words, correct? But let me give you the meanings, then you understand where we're going with all this. What's the meaning of conviction? You say, well, that's when I'm sinning, and I know I sinned, the Holy Spirit convicted me. That's only one. So because the meaning of conviction has two main points. A deep spirit-led awareness of sin, you know, that's the Holy Spirit's job, and it leads to what? To repentance, correct? So that's what it leads to. Repentance is not confession. Repentance is, I went down south, and I know that's not the proper way. I have to turn 180 and go north. See that? That's repentance. Repentance demands an action, which we implement. So that's one thing. But conviction also means a strong, unwavering belief in God's truth, guiding righteous actions. Let me say it again. You have to have an unshakable faith that the Word of God supersedes every idea that ever crosses our mind, no matter if we understand it or not. The Word of God has the final say. If you have such a strong conviction, okay, then your actions will be guided by that Word. See that? So it's this positive and the negative in that Word. And then the discipline. Now that's an ugly word, isn't it? But that's a root word where disciple comes from, correct? What's the meaning? Well, the Bible itself is one of God's primary method to discipline a believer. Let me say it again. It's not your brother. It's not your sister. It's not me. It is the Bible that is the primary source God uses, okay, to discipline us. We know something the Bible says. We don't want to do it. It doesn't match with my conviction. And so therefore I do it my way. And God loves you. He loves me. And he doesn't sit back and say, well, you know what? Yeah, let them just blow themselves up. That's good. No. He's going to drive you back to the Word of God. On the Word of God, it's a disciplinary application for your life to change. And this is why the Church of God, the local church, is the only place where you can be brought back to that place. And I said many times, I kind of this year, 2025 went to my mind, and I look at all the things God has done. And you know, we have a tendency to run away from that. If I don't go to that church anymore where I don't get convicted, I don't need to look in the Word of God, I'm going to go for another one. That's going to be a little bit easier on me. I tell you what, you're going to run into trouble. The Word of God has a tendency to find you anywhere you go. Correct? So, but the Apostle Paul told Timothy very clearly in 2 Timothy, which is last letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. These are scripture verses that are very familiar to us. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be happy. Is that what your Bible said?
No.
So why didn't you say anything? I just tried to mislead you. So you be on the ball. You've got to listen to it. All who desire to live a godly life. Question, how many of you want to live a godly life? Some of them not so sure yet. You say, what does that mean, a godly life? A godly life simply applied in our day, today where we're living, means that you separate yourselves from all the actions of the world there against what God told us to do. That's a godly life. God's way, not my way. It's not difficult. So he said, oh, everybody who wants to live like this will be persecuted. When did you get up in the morning and said, thank you, God, today's another day. I want to live a holy life. Let it have it. Bring it on. Bring the persecution on. I can hardly wait. Is that a prayer I said this morning? And then God says, just wait. I give you 3 inches of snow. That's not persecution. That's snow. See what I mean? Many times the Christian community think, oh man, I'm getting persecuted. The people don't like me anymore on Facebook. That's not persecution. That's stupidity. Who cares? Persecution means somebody is going to try to do evil against you and me. Correct? I was listening to a guy a couple of days ago. And there was an attack in a church. How many of you heard it? A pastor was preaching in the middle of the preaching. A woman goes up to him, and he thought she maybe wants to ask her. And she takes a 6-inch knife and just stabbed him. So there were two guys at the front, obviously just pommeled her, correct? But the pastor has some, you know, injuries. He had to go to the hospital. And I said to myself, if a woman comes up to me and pulls her life, I throw that thing at her. It's called self-defense, correct? This is not persecution. This is evil at work. See what I mean? Evil at work. As a matter of fact, that man was specialized in church security. He said, you know, 90% of all churches in America have 50 or less people in church. And most of them have absolutely no security. And that's why they become the prime target in the next few years. He said, you're going to see most of the attacks in smaller churches. Yeah. They never think it's going to happen there. Well, for those who maybe listen and think it would be a good idea to try it here, you will be so fast in heaven, you cannot even imagine. You know? I mean, yeah, you will be gone so fast, you know? I have a little sign at home, prayer gets you to heaven. And then there's a guy with a 9mm and said, and this gets you there faster. So, yeah. We need to make sure that we do it God's way, because the Bible tells us here, but as for you, continue. Continue. Why? Because Paul says just before, when we do the right thing, we be persecuted. And people and imposters, he's talking about people in the church who misleading other people. He calls them, there are imposters who will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the problem is going to come from within the church. Okay? And if you don't live on Mars, you recognize that all the woke and all the deconstructions about biblical truth, they don't have the roots in the world. They had the roots in the church. And it started in higher education, in seminaries, theological seminaries, over the last 60 years. And now they're full blown. I'm going to look at that in 2026 because it goes faster than mushrooms can be grown. It's amazing. It's amazing. And I want you to be aware of it. So we don't need being deceived or deceivers. We stand on the word of God. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. You see what? You cannot continue doing something you haven't learned. You get that point? What you have learned. So if you learn bad theology, what you think you're going to do? Bad theology. If you get good, solid, biblical theology, I expect you to do that. To stay pure to the word of God. And so it says, you have firmly believed. How many of you know people, they came to church, they firmly believed what he said, and then all of a sudden, boom, something happens. Well, I have a tough saying, and it's a biblical one, and people sometimes say, but that doesn't apply, but I can't deny it. The Bible says they have gone out of us because they have never been of us. Right. I can't deny, I didn't write these words, God did. So when he said, for you, you continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. You got to know the person from whom you learned it. And he goes on to say, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That will be another challenge. I'm going to do a whole series on that. For you parents, you're going to be in for a sweet treat with a little bit of screwdriver attached. Do you really at home have your children around the table and give them the biblical text? Do you really do it? Paul said to Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Most church families do not give the children at home what they need biblically to be solidly involved. I will give you a challenge. If you have grandchildren to come over to you, and that they bring that little device with them, they play, you know. You are fresh air, correct? The device commissions everything. Take that device away for a week and see how well that goes. You talk about World War II at home. You talk about your own kids calling and say, you're a monstrous grammar. What in the world are you doing? We gave that to the child as a gift. And you have the audacity to take that away from the child. And your answer would be, yeah, because I thought the time would be better served if we could study the Bible together. And then you may be surprised what your own child is telling you. So, well, that's not the most important thing. And you go, wow. And if you really look in the mirror, Why do you think your children would answer that way? We raised them that way, didn't we? We raised them that way. Lots of heartaches. Paul said, I want you to understand. The sacred writings, which you firmly believe, which are able to make you wise for salvation to faith in Jesus Christ. What is necessary to make us wise? To actually come to firmly believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ on this work for you and me. What is it again? The Bible. Not an entertainment on top here. The Bible. That makes it happen. There's so much power behind that. So much power. And then he goes, obviously, the famous verse. We all can quote that one. But I wanted to do a little bit a prelude so you understand to preview what's actually happening here. All scripture. Listen. All scripture. That starts with the first sentence in Genesis to the last sentence in Revelation. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in what? Righteousness, righteous living. That the man, you can also, slash woman, of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That takes work, doesn't it? That takes work. So, it is so important that we learn that, you know. So, we have to be determined, you know. I told you the biblical discipline. Now, I bring you to the third point, determination. Webster's dictionary, which is probably the most biblically oriented dictionary you can find, says a quality that makes someone continue to pursue achievement of something that is difficult. How many of you have to say many times, studying the Bible is difficult. It's not convenient for sure. It's difficult. But Webster Dictionary tells us the determination is a quality that makes someone continue to pursue it. The achievement is in goal, in our mind, of something that is difficult to achieve, and a person of great courage and great determination. You will be amazed in the Hebrew language when Joshua is being addressed. We're going to look at it quickly. The word there, courageous, or have courage, or have strength, the root there is determination. You know, it's not just getting a message from God. It's being determined to execute it to the best of your ability. It's a great thing, because courage and determination. I know, in the world we're living in, the most famous word is quit. I just quit. That's the most famous one. But that word should never, ever be in the vocabulary of a born-again believer. Never. We never quit. Do you know how many people came across my path, told my wife next year, 35 years in as a senior pastor. I cannot even tell how many people came up to me and said, you should quit. It's not going to work. What do you mean? The word of God always works. It always works. We don't quit. There's no such thing as quitting. If you have conviction, you can't say that. If you have conviction, discipline, and determination, these three things, you never quit. Never. So look what God says to Joshua. He just got the most incredible assignment given by God, which is a huge responsibility. Your generation, they're all dead in the desert. Joshua, you and Caleb, you're going to bring the next generation, did you recognize? The next generation, not this one. They would hinder the new generation to do what God told them to do. Well, you can't do that. That generation is dead. they're gone. So Joshua, I give you the responsibility. Look, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Before we go on, how many of you have ever read that in the New Testament somewhere? So what are we doing? God will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you as he was with Moses. Can you believe that? Jesus looked at his disciples and said, a greater one than Moses is here. A greater one than Solomon is here. I am going to go with you to the ends of the age. I go with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. With that kind of guarantee, wouldn't you say, you can take about God's promise and take on any enemy. And then God says to Joshua, oh, be strong and courageous, you know, determined, for you shall cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. Joshua is not the one who made the promise. God made the promise. Joshua is simply the tool to cause these people to experience that promise. Just like you and me, we can't make promises like God can. But we can be an instrument in God's hand that we can cause people to come to salvation. We can cause people to see what it means to be a born-again believer. But we can't force it. So then he goes to say, hey, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. 613 of those, by the way. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now, the last part of that verse 7 we like. Lord, I need good success. But do you recognize it's depending on something? See that? It's connected with something. The good success is not by speaking it into existence. The good success is when we do things according to God's word, revealed according to his purpose. That's when we have it, not before. Then he goes to say, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now you see how that works. It has to be in your heart before out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And God says to Joshua, I want you to meditate on it. Put it into your heart. Think about it. Meditating is focused thinking. In biblical terminology. You don't have to go to India, okay? Just stay here and focus and think strongly about the word of the living God. And he said, when you do this, then you do what is written in it, and your mouth will bring it forth. When you speak, there is truth, biblical truth behind it. And then he goes on to say, have I not commanded you? See, this is not a suggestion. Many times in the Bible, in the church, we think, well, God is the God of suggestions. Everything he suggests. I have some bad news for you. God suggests nothing. He commands it. And the blessing is in the obedience. That's the way that works. So, we got the 9. So I want to read you something from a Jewish mindset. He is not a theologian, he's not a rabbi. He's actually a medical doctor, became a bioethicist later on. Brilliant man. He wrote quite a few books, and I love his books. Leon Kass is his name, and I quoted him once before to you. The book that deals with Genesis, he called The Beginning of Wisdom. And we obviously know. So I read to you a few things, and then we discuss it. Genesis begins with the comprehensive universal panorama of the entire cosmic whole, chapter 1, moves to naturalistic and universal portraits of human life, chapter 2 to 11. We obviously know, then we come to Abraham, and concludes with the emergence of a tiny and distinctive people bearing a new and distinctive human way on earth, chapter 12 to 50. If you start reading Genesis that way, you will never argue over all the things we're dividing churches over today about Genesis. He goes on to say, throughout the text is concerned with this question. Is it possible to find, institute, and preserve a way of life responsive to both the promise and the peril of the human creature that accords with man's true standing in the world and that serves to perfect his godlike possibilities? Wow, think about that. Is it possible to find, first you have to find it, then to institute, which is determination, and preserve a way of life? I could teach you right here and go back to 1776 in the United States, bring you the documents from our founding fathers, and we were not able to preserve it. We don't live anymore like they do. Because we do not find it important. We don't institute it into our lives and family and church. And therefore, we couldn't preserve that way of life. And now we're losing it. We will. I guarantee you. We will lose it. And he goes on to say that we have to learn to be responding to both the promise and the curses, what we will call in the Old Testament. We have to respond to both. Because you cannot have both. You can have one or the other. It depends where you're going. And he said, then when we get this, he said, that would accord with man's true standing in the world. What is man's true standing in the world? Representing God Almighty, the one who created us. It says in our founding documents, where did we get our rights for liberty and freedom from? Certainly not from the government. We got it from God. And God will never take it away. So those who want to take it away, they are demonically inspired people. See that? We need to learn these things. Because he says clearly that we have a perfect God-like possibility. Why? Because God lives in you. That's why. And now I can tell you what this man really is. He was at the White House for years and years. The top guy in bioethics, giving our government inputs, what can and cannot be done according to God's word with human beings, like transgenderism, like all that stuff. He is a man who stood firmly upon biblical principles. Biden told him out. Trump is listening again. This is a man who warned us not to fiddle around with AI and then integrate it into humanity. Because these are not God-like principles and possibilities anymore. These are man-like principles with the help of an entirely different force, which is called darkness. He goes on to say, in the opening chapter of Genesis, we learn how cosmic order is produced out of primordial chaos by means of progressive process of separation and distinction. I want you to listen to this. People argue how old the world is. I have no problem with it, you know. But I know one thing. This world was not inhabitable until God got into action. There was chaos here. How long that planet was in existence, I don't know. I'm better going to ask the Lord who's right when I get there. No, it's not important. See, that's what I'm bringing up. This is not important. You know what's important? What did God do in order to bring order out of chaos? What did he do? Remember, there's no human being yet. What did he do? And Leon Kass said it beautifully. He brought order out of chaos by means of a progressive process of separation and distinction. That's exactly what God does with you and me, taking us out of our wicked world. That's exactly what he does. He goes on to say, at the peak of creation stands man, the one godlike creature, alone capable, thanks to his reason, of recognizing the distinctive articulated order of things. In other words, no man can have an excuse before God that they did not know anything. Read Romans 1, and you get it. Willfully didn't they want to believe it. They have the godlike capacity to understand the articulate order of things. God ordered things a certain way. And when the order is set according to that order, the world functions. Outside of that order, the world does not function the way God wanted it. So he said, but as we learn, beginning in Genesis 2, man is also a creature, again, thanks to his reason and freedom, who is most capable of disturbing and destroying order, especially as pride in his own powers distorts his perception of the world. What is distorting it? The pride of his own powers distorts his perception of the world. We call that worldview. Do you have a biblical worldview or do you have a worldly worldview? And he said, an unbiblical worldview will distort the way you look at the world and the people living in. We call that normally in the world we're living in, perversion. Man perverts everything. How could we fall that low? We're surrounded by perversion. How is it possible? And then we think God just comes in and gives us another chance. No. I think Billy Graham said it right. And that's many years ago. He said, if God brings revival in the United States by keeping all the perversion intact, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I just quoted him. That's where we are. Pride brings that. He goes on to say a little bit further down, in a word, the new human way, the way of the children of God, Israel, the children of Israel, launched as a light unto the nations, is to be built on two related principles. Listen to these principles. The practice of righteousness in relations toward others, informed by the pursuit of holiness in relation to the divine. Jesus obviously summarized the Ten Commandments. Love God, you know, first, correct? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbors yourself. These are the same two principles. The practice of righteousness towards others, and then informed by the pursuit of holiness. Listen, informed by the pursuit of holiness. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Pursue those things. Live it, you know. You say, holiness. Nobody can be holy, but God said, be holy as I am holy. The Hebrew word, by the way, there is kadesh. And in the Greek, it's hagios. Both terms actually convey the idea of separation from the common and the perverted. That's a pretty accurate interpretation. Separate yourselves. You know, we cannot swim in profanity during the week and on Sunday think we have the presence of God in our midst. It's not working. It's just not going to go. He goes on to say, both are grounded not in human reason or freedom, but in the peculiar human experience of awe and reverence, elicited by the mysteries of the world's order and power, and especially by the voice of commanding moral authority. I've never heard anything better than that in a sentence. This is so good. Not in human reason, we can't reason that away. Not in the freedom somebody gives in one nation, the other nation doesn't have it. But human experience of awe and reverence. And you know what? The church has lost the awe and reverence of God Almighty. Wouldn't you say so? We take everything nonchalantly. Church is number 2, 3, 4, maybe 5. First comes all the other things. When you do that and you live a lifestyle like this, you are not walking in awe and reverence before God. God should always be number one. Always. People say, well, Pastor, you didn't live like this. Oh, yes. I became a born-again believer. I never missed church. Not because I had to. I wanted to stand in the presence of Almighty God, be with my brothers and sisters. And I was a very busy businessman then. You know, the time when you had 5 pages around your belt, just one of them will go off. Every time I went to church, I threw the pages right into the car. Left it there, went to church. I said, I'm going to talk to God, not to me and my people. If the business goes down, it goes down. Who cares? God is in control of that too. Yeah. And that little guy here was turned into a big man. He grew up that way. As a matter of fact, my wife reminded me this week that there was a time when we had to cancel church, which was super, super, unusual for us. That little guy was mad. He said, Dad, why don't we go to church? I said, treacherous conditions are done. That's stupid. We want to go to church, he said. I like this attitude. See, it's the way you train the children. 88% in the Southern Gospel denomination, largest evangelical denomination. I just heard it the other day. 88% of the kids after the first year in college do not set foot back into a church. 88%, my friend. This is not the church's fault. This starts in the home. This starts in the home. I'd rather have my children being educated in a church than in any university where they get totally screwed. A lot more important. And now, 50% in America of the new graduates have no job, but $80,000 bills. We just ruined the future. It's not going to get any better. And you know what? We as church, we can make a difference. We can teach the people properly. And we can tell them, you need to have the courage to stand up and to put these 3 principles in action. And you know where I got these 3 principles from? I'm not the smartest guy on the block, but I love to read. So Chuck Swindoll, in the book Come Before Winter and Share My Hope, he has a few things, and that's where I read it. He said, our day, unfortunately, has made quitting fashionable. After all, if you can quit a job or a team when the road gets bumpy, why not apply that philosophy to everything? Like a diet or a class or a church or a marriage or a parenthood, the fog of failure clouds the issues and the cramp of criticism sucks away the motivation. Conviction is now being viewed as a neurotic tendency. Don't worry about it, you can turn that off. It's just the weather. Who cares? That building goes nowhere. We made it out of steel. You don't have to worry about it. So, that must be Olin. He doesn't hear anything. Olin, is that you? See, his wife tells him something to do. I witnessed that. And Olin, like she never said a beep. So I said, do you have hearing aids? Yes. I said, do you need new ones? May God help you 2026. If you need new ones, we may take an offering for you. If you promise me to turn that stuff off. Otherwise, you have to pay it back. Let's go back. He said, the fog of failure clouds the issues and cramp of criticism sucks away the motivation. Have you ever lived with people that can do nothing but criticize? These are the people who are the biggest quitters. They use criticism as a God-given, Holy Spirit-anointed gift, saying, I see problems, we're quitting. They never hold on to anything. We have, my wife and I, we have tracked patterns in the church. There's two patterns which always show to be truthful. 3 weeks or 3 months. When somebody comes to church, if they make it over 3 months, we give them a chance to be 3 months here. After 3 months, they're gone. Yeah. We have gone over thousands of people to this church. Most of them quitters. This is why I'm so tough. I said, when these things come down, they will, not if, when these things come down. I said, I will take nobody back who is a quitter. You can't trust. This is life and death situation. And I will protect my sheep at any cost. No way. No way. This is tough. How would you, I was a military man, how would you in the military when somebody deserts on the front line when it gets tough and the bullets are flying, would you like to take him back into the trenches? No. No, we shoot him. It's desertion. Yeah, it's treason. That's a military code. That's tough. Have you ever read in the Bible what we are? We're soldiers for Christ. So when it gets tough, you just bail out on me? That's not AWOL, that's worse than that. That's missing in action. Big time. Can't work with people like that. That's why God does what he does. He cleans out or makes the church. I tell you what, the church will shine greater than we have seen it in 100 years in the United States when these things come down. The light will shine, big time. Because why? Not that the light will increase. The light will never increase. The light is always the same. Darkness increases. And when darkness increases, the light shines brighter, doesn't it? And that's what we're going to see. So Paul said to the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. So here is what Chuck Swindoll explains with these three words I borrowed from him. I didn't steal it. You know, when you give somebody credit, you borrow. If you don't give them credit, you steal it. So here we go. Conviction, he said, is now being viewed as a neurotic tendency. Discipline is considered somewhat sadistic. Determination is in the minds of mesmerized masses that which characterizes a stubborn fool, a quality not needed or not wanted by those who seek public approval. Ah, but what then are we left with? Take away conviction, discipline, and determination, and you have cut the heart out of real living. There it is. You have eliminated the challenge that keeps the game of life exciting and rewarding. You have settled for nothing better than a tie with your opponent. And swallow, you will be by the enemy if you go for that one. Show me a company that is efficient, progressive, dynamic, organized, and I'll be willing to guarantee that behind the scenes, somewhere near or at the top of that company, is a well-disciplined, determined leader. The same applies to a Christian organization or a school, a hospital, a home, a ball team, a city, a military outfit, a bank, or any other enterprise. The history of man is strewn with the litter of nameless people who faced calamity and hardship, suffering and criticism, and gave up. Or, in the words of Psalm 78:9, they turned back. You know what Chuck Swindoll just reveals here? The gradual downfall on slopery, slopery path the church went down the last 50 years. You don't need a leader in church. You can do whatever you want to do. We just get together, we just do our own thing. I have been asked so many times, are you pastor-led or elder-led church? I go, what are you talking about? If you're pastor-led, a good pastor is surrounded by elders. He doesn't go solo. That would be stupid. And if you're elder-led, what they mean by that is nobody is really in charge. Right. Yep. So nobody takes the blame either, correct? And the question is, who is going to stand before God Almighty when Paul said, you are responsible for the well-being of those souls? Well, that was his job. My job was to collect money. My job was to have a visionary statement. I was involved in putting the 10 points of our idea how the church ought to function. This is not my responsibility. Souls? Who cares about souls? A shepherd cares about the souls of the sheep and is willing to pay the price. We have gone away from that principle and all hell broke loose. When you do that, you have two extremes. You have the dictators in the church, and they have the ones who do nothing else but criticizing and quitting. A total mess. God will correct that. He will. See, you have to have conviction. You have to have the discipline. And you have to have the determination to do it God's way. Let's focus quickly for a second away from the church. I told this a bit longer. I was laying too long on my back. I had time to think about it. How is that going in your home? At home. How is that working? Men, how many of you know you are responsible to give account for the souls of your family? How many of you know that? It's a huge responsibility. You can't do it alone. Ever want to talk to somebody, get maybe a little bit an additional education to understand how these things work? The local church is for that. The local church is not here to raise your kids. It's not my job. You come here with the whole family. The kids get more than many times the parents get. But applying it at home, Dad, that's your job. Kids say, I don't like to go to church. Dad, that's your job. That's your job. You don't let the kids dictate. That's chaos. You're preparing them for being able to say when they want to quit and when they don't want to quit. They may succeed in life, but they will never succeed in the kingdom of God. Never. You can't have it. There's no way. Who's in charge? Last time I looked in the Bible, I think it's the husband who takes the full responsibility. I think he's the priest in the house, isn't he? He's the prophet. He's the provider, the protector. Correct? How well are we doing? When I look back for 2025, saying, how many would like to say, I have still a sliver of opening where I can make improvements. Just a sliver. And the man, before you give me an answer, go home and have a serious talk with your wife and let her write it down for you where you have not done what you should have done. It's going to be a book. Spiral bound. There's room for improvement. In the church too. There's room for improvement. Don't you want to make improvement? So we can bring more glory and honor to the God we love and care for and for one another. It's so important. These three words. Get a conviction about it. Be sold out, so to speak, to the word of God being implanted into your children. Grandchildren. That's another thing. How many of you have grandchildren? Do you think you're going to have maybe one day great grandchildren? It's a possibility. We say, well, too old. You're never too old. Ask Abraham. You're never too old. What I'm saying with that is, when you raise your child properly, it's multi-generational. It's not just your child. They get married one day. They will have children one day. You showed them the path. They walk that path. They influence the next generation. You may have the power to influence 3 to 4 generations and maybe even see some of it. Because you did what God told you to do. There is no room for lackadaisical approaches for that. Way too dangerous. Way too dangerous. And me as a pastor, I want to focus on 2026. So if you want to quit because I'm going to teach you a little bit how to raise your children properly, on where we want to go, with, that's the time to go. End of the year is a good time. You know? He'll never recognize that we left. You know? But otherwise, hang in there, okay? Hang in there. We're going to go on that journey together. How many of you would agree with me as we wrap that up? The church needs men and women who understand conviction, discipline, and determination. How many would agree with me? They're not being born that way. They're made that way. We got to work on this. And we got to be men where we never give up under any circumstances, period. Doesn't matter how much the pressure is upon us. We will never give up. So we eventually can say what Paul said to Timothy. I fought the good fight. Yes. I have kept the faith. That's why I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he said, because of that, there is something laid up for me. A crown of righteousness. How many of you like to go for that one? That's not a name on a building. I don't care about the legacy we have down here. I'm shooting for the crown of righteousness. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not people patting on your back. The Lord will give that to me. The Lord will give it to you. Well, I'm excited. We have so many young families now. And I'm going to prepare them to be the mom, the dad, and raise those children properly. So we have multi-generational blessings coming. Remember we started out, rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice. So for those who just had the thought of quitting, just rejoice in the fact that you heard and get the things right with the Lord. How about that? Good. I got it off my chest. Ready for ice cream? No. Something I was thinking for a long time about it. We as a church can make such a huge impact wherever we go. We can literally stir the soup, Satan's soup, and put a little pressure on it. But we need to do a better job. That it's not just one week I'm all excited, next week I feel like, forget about it. Consistency, determined, that's discipline. And we need to have that conviction that you are a child of the living God who can be used by God. How many of you believe that? You are a child of the living God. You say, Pastor, if you would know what I do during the week. Well, you don't. I don't need to know. God knows. But you know what? There's still hope for you. There's still hope for you. You're sitting here this morning because there's hope for you. You could change. Especially if God gets in, you really get changed. And then he can use you. You start a different life. It's more exciting. And you can make a decision today and say, Lord, 2026 is my year. I really want to make improvement. I really want to go for that. I think I should be a part of it. And then take it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You're so good to us. Thank you for your word you've given us. Not always easy to listen to these things. It's not always easy, Lord, to absorb it. And it's certainly not easy to implement it. But Lord, I'm just asking to give each one in this room, each one who listens, the whole entire church family, a new hunger to experience, taste that life of holiness and righteousness, separated from all the things the world is putting upon us. Building families that glorifies your name and making a difference. Lord, we thank you for all the things you do. I give it into your hands, asking for your blessing upon it. And raise us up to represent you well. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.